Okay, let's take up our Bibles again, and let's turn this time to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. It only feels 5 minutes ago that we started Acts chapter 1, and now we're in the last few pages of the book of Acts. Maybe it doesn't feel like 5 minutes to you. If I'm honest, it doesn't feel like 5 minutes to me either, but here we go. God willing, we're going to finish the book of Acts prior to Christmas and Christmas, Easter. Or was I right the first time? Prior to Easter, and then, we're going to turn to the Old Testament after Easter. I'll keep you guessing with what book. But we're going to read Acts chapter 26, and we'll begin reading there at verse 1. We'll read the whole of the chapter. This is God's sure and faithful word to us. Remember, Paul is in the midst of this trial, and now he is giving a defense before the great and the good, before Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick? Sorry, it is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power, the power of Satan, to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, and they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So reads God's word. Let's pray. Shall we let us just pray as we come to God's word. Gracious Lord, we pray now that the words of my mouth, in the preaching of your word, and the meditation of my heart, and the hearts of all who hear, truly might be acceptable in your sight. May we receive this word as it is in truth, the very word of God. O Lord, and may we know our hope to be found in Christ, a hope that is indestructible, imperishable, that will not fade away. O Lord, may your word so come to us this morning, empowered by your Spirit, who opens our eyes and our hearts to see wondrous things of you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do keep that passage open before you in Acts 26. Bombs and guns and rockets, warheads of immense destruction, plagues and pandemics, increased cancer waiting lists, dementia, natural disasters, terrorist attacks. Not one of them, not one, increases the death rate, do they? Not one of them. C.S. Lewis, writing at the outbreak of World War I in the autumn of 1939, he wrote these words. He said, World War II, C.S. Lewis was alive, but he didn't write these words in, 1939, he wrote these words. "There is no question of life or death for any of us. Only a question of this death or that death. Of a machine gun bullet now or of a cancer 40 years later. What does war do to death? It certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and that percentage cannot be increased. Everyone dies. And Christian people, as Christians, we never stop thinking about, we never stop talking about death, do we? Not out of some morbid fascination, but because as Christians, we alone have the answer to death. I think I've mentioned before, one minister described his role as a gospel minister like this. He says, I tell people that they are going to die, and then I tell people how they are going to die in order that they might never die. The role of a Christian minister. Well, this morning, we are, again, aren't we? We're facing a world at war. And in God's providence, we're looking at this passage in Acts chapter 26. And it is the third time, Acts 26, third time in the book of Acts, where Luke gives an account of how Saul became Paul. How Saul met the risen Jesus. Jesus raised from death to life. When you get something in the Bible and it's repeated twice, you really need to sit up and take note. But when an event is repeated three times, and that just in 16, 17 chapters, you really need to take note. Why is this the third time that Luke gives an account of what happened to Paul on that road to Damascus? Well, this whole chapter is focused on and is shaped by one point. Here it is this morning. Never stop telling everyone that the tomb of Jesus is empty. That's what this chapter's about. That's what, in one sense, the book of Acts, a central theme of this book. The same point, isn't it, that we've seen repeatedly shaping Paul's defense of his ministry over recent chapters. Indeed, the same point that we've seen shaping Paul's ministry and Paul himself. The grave of the true King, Jesus, does not have Jesus' bones in it. The grave where Jesus was buried is empty. If this morning you leave church and you don't hear, you forget everything else, just remembering this one fact, faced with the messy world that we're living in, faced with death and darkness, this one fact has the capacity, doesn't it, to change your whole outlook on life this coming week. The tomb of Jesus is empty. Just notice who Paul is making his point to here. It is it's King Agrippa. King Agrippa is a Jewish king. Remember we said he was a descendant of Herod the Great. He is a Jewish king. And this Jewishness is picked up in the first paragraph or so. Look at verse 2, if you will. Skimming through those verses. My defense today, says Paul, against all the accusations of the Jews. Because, verse 3, you are familiar with all of the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation, is known by all the Jews. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. The Jews, our fathers, the 12 Jewish tribes. Paul asks in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Here's what we're to grasp. Paul is having to defend himself to those he shouldn't have to defend himself against. Can you see that? Paul believes what these people he's speaking to should believe. Verse 6, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. Accused by you Jews who should know better. Three times in these verses, Paul mentions his hope. Because it shouldn't just be his hope, it should be their hope too. Just think, all year long, children long, don't they, for Christmas to come. When I was young, longing for Christmas to come used to look like flicking through the Argos catalogue mid-August. That doesn't happen anymore, does it, because of the internet. Planning what you'd get on Christmas Day. Just imagine a child longing, hoping, looking forward to Christmas Day all year long, counting down the months and the weeks and the days. And then Christmas morning finally arrives, and their siblings maybe bounce into their bedroom and say, "Come on, it's Christmas Day, it's time to get up." Only for the child to then stick his head under the sheets again and say, "No, I don't believe it's Christmas." Maybe the child, an hour or so later, eventually goes downstairs dressed up in his school uniform. He meets his dad on the stairs. "Why do you find it impossible to believe that it's Christmas Day?" asked Dad. "To believe that what you hoped would happen has happened. What you knew was coming has arrived. Why won't you believe us?" Paul is asking us this morning, do we know, do we believe the great hope of the Bible? What God's people have been waiting for all along. What this hope is, the hope that God, says Paul, gave to our fathers. What the 12 tribes of Israel were longing, were to be waiting for. You see, if we belong this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is exactly the same as the hope that these Jewish people should have had. You read your Bible, and from Genesis to Revelation, God's people, they are always a forward-looking people. They are straining God's people to see, to grasp the future that God has promised. Maybe these last few years for us in the West, they should have made us maybe all too aware, more starkly than ever, that for us as God's people, we are to be those who eagerly long to ache for the hope of a whole new day that God has promised. Paul writes to the church in Rome, doesn't he? And he talks about how we as Christians should be those who are groaning with the rest of creation, as if we're in the pains of childbirth. The pains of childbirth, you are waiting for something glorious to happen, and you feel the pain of it not yet having arrived. I wonder whether that's how we feel. Daily death figures announced on TV, bombs falling on cities and streets and homes. Maybe in our own lives, friends and family coming to terms with decaying bodies and minds. And the great hope of the Bible is that one day God will destroy death. Destroy death forever. A day when all death, when all sorrow, when all pain and all sickness will all be gone, wiped away clean in a new world. The Jews, they hoped for a resurrection from the dead. The promised destruction of death itself. Paul says here, he became a Christian because he met a man who had been raised from death. Look at verse 13. Paul's giving this account again of what happened to him on that road to Damascus. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Paul is saying, "I met a man who was dead. I met Jesus, the man who was dead. And what we've seen in Acts, week after week, chapter after chapter, city after city, is that Paul is a changed man because the tomb of King Jesus is empty. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead." Just think, maybe it's hard, but if you were on trial for your life, having to defend your life, knowing that your life was at risk, if you were on trial for your life, you'd want somebody, wouldn't you, who was razor sharp in their logic, who had read all of the relevant material, ready to prove their point, to win the argument. If you were a Jew and you'd read the Old Testament scriptures, you knew that God had promised to raise the dead. Paul's argument here, as he stands before the great and the good, is why is it so incredible if God has only gone and done what he'd always promised he would do? And you can picture, can't you, Paul, as he were, in a court of law. And Paul asks for Exhibit A. Can you get me the Isaiah scroll, please, from the Old Testament? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Agrippa, this Jewish king, he is meant to believe the Jewish prophets. Court clerk, please read for us from Isaiah chapter 25. Let's just turn there in our Bibles. Isaiah chapter 25. It's on page 586. Page 586, Isaiah 25. Do keep a finger in Acts 26. Isaiah 25. Listen to these words. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Old Testament hope that one day God would invite his people to a great banquet. God will lay the table for them there, and he'll call them to feast. And God himself will eat with his people. And what will God eat? Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. Those words that we read earlier, those well-known words from Revelation 21. They come from the Old Testament. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Someone said that the thing that comes into your mind, the picture that comes into your mind when you first think about God, is the main way that you conceive about God. I guess that is true, isn't it? The first thing we think about when we think about God. What is it, the picture that comes into our mind? Maybe not a church building. Maybe not even a Bible. Possibly a cross. But the prophet here in Isaiah paints this picture of a banquet to picture God. An endless feast as far as the eye can see. A feast because God is the God who hates death and who loves life. Who hates death and loves feasting and fruitfulness. For God to sit down with us at this eternal banquet that is pictured in Isaiah. He not only has to give us something, he also needs to take something away. He needs to remove our final foe, our last enemy. God needs to remove death. Do you know what a shroud is? A shroud is a sheet that is used to cover a body, a dead body. Often in times of war, where there are just too many bodies to bury, a large sheet or a shroud will be used to cover a whole mass grave. And that's not an easy picture to hold on to, is it? But that is something of the picture in Isaiah chapter 25 rather. The whole world covered in a shroud of death. And then God takes that shroud to himself, as you take a sheet off a bed, And what does God do with that shroud, that sheet of death? He swallows it. God takes death into himself and overpowers it. God destroys death forever. The promise of the Bible is that we will feast with God, and as God eats, he will swallow death for us. Back in Acts chapter 26, with the drumbeat of death in the background, Paul's life on the line, that's how Paul defends himself here. With that same drumbeat of death in the background of our world today, war in the Ukraine, the constant beat of death. And maybe we wonder, could it possibly be true? Death feels so final. Death feels so cold, so fearfully powerful. Can it possibly be true that death will be one day done away with forever? How would we know? What would it look like if God were to swallow up death forever? Paul stands here and he preaches. He says, let me tell you what it will look like. The tomb of Jesus of Nazareth is empty. One man dead in a tomb, and in that one man, God takes death into himself and swallows death. The death of death in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raises him to life, and raises him not just as a man, but as the King of the world. Look at verse 22. Paul says, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The Christ must suffer. That's what the scripture said. Christ isn't the surname, is it, of Jesus? Christ is the royal title, the anointed king, God's chosen king. He must suffer. And in his rising from death to life, God proves that he is the right, the true king. That he is alive. And because he is alive, death is finished. We long, don't we, for a true king. We long for a true leader. Boris Johnson, he doesn't feel up to scratch as a leader. Keir Starmer, he doesn't really feel any better at all. The president of America, Mr. Biden, he doesn't appear in all of his years to have gained the wisdom of the kind of king that we need. We recoil at a leader like Vladimir Putin. But wherever we look, who is there? Where is the leader we so desperately long for? We long for a king to put the world right. We long for a king, long for a saviour. And Paul says Jesus was raised from death, and he is now the true king who reigns over the world. What does the king bring? What does he bring for his subjects as he is raised from the dead? Well, he proclaims light. Look at verse 23. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's what the Christ will do. Verse 18, it's the same again. He'll open up their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Light is so important, isn't it? The light shining into this room this morning. What can you see? What can you do without the light? In the darkness, we just stumble around, don't we? Darkness is a bit like death. Faced with death, we say that somebody is going through a very dark time. Where is the light when we are faced with the darkness of death? Where does the light come? I don't know if you've ever walked with somebody through their dying days. Where does the light come from then? There is no light in the face of death, is there? Death feels like darkness. Only on the other side, only if someone were to conquer death, could there possibly be light. Here we are this morning, and over the last few years, we've been faced, I think, as a society, haven't we? With death in a way we haven't been faced with death for decades as a society. And our nation, you can see, asking, is there any light in the world? Paul says to us here, the only light that matters, the only light that really makes a difference, is the light that shines from the other side of death. Light that breaks into our world because Jesus Christ is alive. Alive, having suffered to deal with the cause of death, our rebellion against God. Because Jesus is alive, we can be forgiven. Because he's alive, there is a path out of sin, out of darkness, to sit at Jesus' side in the world to come. Forgiveness that comes to us as we turn from self, as we repent, and we turn to the God who raises the dead. Oh, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? God promised he'd defeat death. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God has defeated death. Everything in life hangs on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The king Agrippa asks, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul answers, oh, look, I'm not just talking about you, Agrippa. I'm not just addressing you. Everyone who hears me, I desire that all would be exactly the same as me, these chains excluding. For Paul, he will never ever stop telling people about the fact that the tomb of the Lord Jesus is empty. Paul will not stop telling people, the small and the great, that the tomb of Jesus is empty. Paul put our president, all need to know this morning that Jesus' tomb is empty. That's not just a private truth for us as we come to church Sunday by Sunday. You know, something to keep us feeling fuzzy and nice and warm inside as we gather as church, trying to block out the reality of a dark, cold, nasty world out there. It's not just our truth. This is true for all, objective truth. Public truth that is true for all. Just think of all of the people in Romford. Think of all of the people you saw last week, all of the people you'll see this coming week. Male and female, old and young, straight and gay, rich and poor, the strong, the weak, those who are politically conservative, politically liberal. This is true for all. And the reason it is true for all is because all without exception, 100% of us, will die. Whether it's on a colossal scale like a battlefield or with a pandemic and a plague, or whether it's on a small scale, just decay and corruption that we see in the bodies of those we love. All need to know light in the darkness, life on the other side of the grave. Can we see something of the sheer grandeur, the sheer scale of Jesus' resurrection? The difference the resurrection of Jesus should make. Remember, says Paul, remember forward to a world that God has promised to restore. That Christ must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. Paul says, Agrippa, this has been known to everyone. It's well known. It hasn't just happened in a corner hidden away. It's not just what Christians would like to happen. This is real. This is facts. There was a real body in a real tomb. There were real witnesses because it really happened. And now the entire world is different. How real is the resurrection of Jesus to you this morning? As real as the pandemic, as real as the bombs and the rockets falling on Ukraine, as real as people fleeing over borders to safety. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the reality that we all live in. And he's not alone in that resurrection. But he is the first to rise. As for the king, so too in the future, one day for all of the king's people. Jesus' death and resurrection shows us that death is defeated. And so there will come a day when all the dead will rise, the just and the unjust. A whole world restored. Let me come back to that question that I asked at the beginning. Why on earth does Luke tell us about Paul's Damascus Road experience? Not once, not twice, but three times in 17 chapters. Here's why, I think. Can you understand your life this morning apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Do you this morning, do you make sense? Does your life make sense without the resurrection of Jesus? You cannot understand the Apostle Paul without the resurrection of Jesus, without the empty tomb. That's why Luke repeats it again and again. You get Paul in a corner, you get Paul and his life is on the line, and what happens? He keeps on talking about a man who was dead, who is now alive. On the way to Damascus, says Paul, I met a man, a dead man, who is now alive again. That's Paul. That's what this guy believes. He knows the dead people come to life again. That's why three times in the book of Acts, first in Acts chapter 9, as Luke recounts and narrates the event, and then in Acts 22, and again here in Acts 26, first before a mob, and now here before the great and the good, you give Paul an inch, and Paul will take a resurrection mile. He will natter. There is a man who was dead, who is alive. My children, they love to hear stories from my youth of when I was their age. Dad, tell us the story about how you and Auntie Jo. Oh, Dad, tell us the story about what happened on that holiday once. And it's true, isn't it? Some things we cannot stop sharing with others. And the more those things are told, the more we become riveted by them, the more we become shaped by them. We can't stop sharing them, and they become a part of who we are. So here's the question. Can you be this morning understood apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do people need to hear what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus to make sense of you? I wonder, could somebody know you for 6 months, for 12 months? Without knowing that dead people live again. You could not do that with Paul, could you? Let me ask you, if the headlines weren't about Ukraine, and they weren't about climate change, and they weren't about pandemics, if the headlines tomorrow were the conclusive proof had been found, agreed on by all the scholars, indisputable proof, evidence, that the bones of the Lord Jesus had been found. If those were the headlines tomorrow, and it was shown to be the case that those headlines were true, would your life collapse this week? Would your life collapse? All you've staked your life upon, over like that. Friend, let me say, if your life wouldn't fall apart at that news, if it were true, likely you are not a Christian, that you've not understood the good news of Jesus as you should. If, like Paul, you are so married to this reality that God raises the dead, that needs to be the bedrock of your life, your hope for life and death. You've got no hope without the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe this morning you're here and you're trying to work out what the Christian faith is all about. What do these Christians believe? Just imagine for a moment being at a funeral with a Christian and you're sitting next to him. And the funeral is very sad and everybody feels the loss. But then the Christian pipes up and says, yes, he was dead, but he's alive again. And you try to comfort this quaint little Christian. Yes, yes, I know, friend, it's hard to come to terms with our loss, isn't it? No, no, says your friend, he really is alive again. Oh, yes, I know. Maybe he's existing somewhere in death, some kind of ghostly afterlife experience. No, no, says the Christian, he is physically, bodily alive again. And you come to realize that your Christian friend believes that though this man whose funeral it was dead, he is now somehow alive again. That is what Christians believe about the Lord Jesus. A man who really lived at a certain time of history, who really died, whose cold dead body was laid in a tomb, really came back to life, broke open the tomb from the inside. If you believe this morning, friend, as I do, if you believe as the Apostle Paul did, as the Old Testament scriptures proclaim, that Jesus' tomb is empty, that the dead rise. Don't be ashamed to tell others of that. You know, sometimes the only comfort left in this world, a world of death and dying, is that God raises the dead. Sometimes that is the only comfort we have to hold on to. Today, people want all kinds of things to be said at a funeral, don't they? Choosing what you want to have at a funeral today is a bit like choosing which breakfast cereal you're going to buy from the supermarket. All kinds of varieties. So many words, so much nonsense, so much unfounded, hopeful sentiments, desperately trying to say something to bring some light in the darkness of death. But no light, no words, apart from those words that we can speak of the power that is found in our Christian hope. We say, the Christian minister says, we commit her body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and the certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who will transform our frail and mortal bodies, that they might be conformed to his glorious resurrection body, according to the power by which he's able to transform all things. Jesus, who said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last, and I am the living one. For I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." However old we are this morning, some of us are getting on. Some of us are just starting to grow. However old we are, there will come a day, won't there, for every one of us, there'll come a day for you when the only hope you will have left in life is that faced with your own death, God raises the dead. It'll come to all of us. Will you have that hope? In a world of death and dying, God raises the dead. And God will do it because he's already done it in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.